And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to look at that portion in 1 John and chapter 3. Last time we looked at the first verse, and I'll recap just a little bit on that, and then we'll be concentrating on verses 2 and 3, and particularly on verse 3. Well, this morning we ended with David speaking of joy, joy in the God of the impossible, and that Christians should be joyful, and we all know that, and I'm sure we all desire that. And we have to ask ourselves sometimes, is that always so? And we know it isn't. And we have to ask ourselves, why did John write this book? Why did John write this book? Well, at the Westminster Conference this week, we had a talk on precious remedies against Satan's devices. Some of you may know this book of Thomas Brooks. And as I was thinking this morning, as listening to David, it just reminded me that though we ought always to have joy in the Lord, it's not always true, is it? And there are various reasons. And one of the, well, the basic reason is this, that Satan is around, always seeking to trouble the saints. And he cannot take a person out of Christ when they've come to Christ. Can't do that. But he can cloud them. He can put in doubts into their mind in various insinuations, and he can hinder their lifestyle so that they don't. They can be dull and troubled and worried and insecure and all those things that probably we've all tasted of in our lives. And the devil's always around to do that. He's got many devices to entangle the saints so that they don't always rejoice, and they're not those living witnesses that obviously bring glory to the Saviour. He's got Satan's trained up many false teachers, and of course this is the instance that John is combating in this epistle here, because the devil has raised up they're called the Gnostic errorists, and these errors have troubled the saints. And so John has written, because he has a desire, he's a pastor, he's an old man, and he longs that his children should have joy. And this book is written for three ends, and I remind you of them again. 1 John 5 and 13, he says, "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, they come to the Lord for salvation, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now, they've come to the Lord, but they didn't know they had eternal life. There were those doubts and insinuations of the wicked one that he can cloud us. And, of course, ignorance of justification by faith and other things are involved in such things. Then, not only that, but John has these other purposes in writing, which he brings out in that first chapter, those first three, that we might have fellowship with the Lord Jesus and his Father, and that our joy may be full. And so, what could be greater than those purposes of giving us assurance that we are the children of God, and that we should have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and that our joy in them, not in ourselves, should be full and complete. And one of the things that seems to have come home to me as we read this, that we mustn't ever expect assurance as a separate thing. Assurance is always in association with walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really part of the message of this book. And the closer we walk, the more we shall know something of his blessing. Now these three verses, if you've noted, they talk of a present blessing, they talk of a future blessing, and then they talk of the effect those truths in verse 3 should have upon us. And that's the key thing I would sort of try and underline to you that these two truths, wonderful truths, the adoption and the future of heaven, those things should have a here and now effect upon us. And what should it be? Well, verse 3 says it. If we have that, we should purify ourselves. Now, as we have said last time, we looked at that verse, behold. And it is as though John, having been teaching them about the marks of grace to help them fight against these errorists and to show them how they can know they're Christians, at this point, it's not absolutely told us why, but it's been suggested and it seems sensible that he knows that if you press a people to look into their hearts too long, it can depress you, because you're not going to find wonderful things in your heart. We'll find more sin. And Dabney and Spurgeon used to say he found more trouble looking into his heart. It didn't help him. And so in some senses that just reminds us that faith in the Lord Jesus is the number one thing that we must start with and continue with every day. But he seems to stop his investigation into their hearts. He says, just stop a minute and consider these things. what does he do? Well, he turns their eyes away from themselves and stop looking at yourselves, he says. Listen, look at God. And there is that time in our lives, don't we? We are so sometimes preoccupied with our own things and our own lack of this and lack of that, that we forget that we've got to look out, and all our hope is outside ourselves. It's not in me, it's not in you, it's outside. It is the Lord that we must look unto. Whence cometh my help, said the psalmist. He said, my help cometh from the Lord. And he looked out. We just reminded you not only that, but a principle about worship is that it's drawn out from our hearts by something attractive outside. And as I was writing that down, I thought of Christmas trees. Now, you may not approve, you may be a Presbyterian, you don't agree with Christmas and all of that, but that's not the point. But you know what a childlike delight children have. They come into the room and whatever house this is in, and there's a Christmas tree with little lights on it and tinsel and all that. How children, how it brightens them up, doesn't it? They get excited, they lose themselves in it. And worship is to be drawn out of our hearts by seeing God. And perhaps we need to study more the attributes of God. And I read a book this week which just one chapter seemed to stand out to me. And it did me good. It took my eyes up to God and was a blessing instantly. Well, now, here he says, behold your God. Behold something wonderful about God. And he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And we just reminded ourselves of the blessing of adoption. Some theologians will tell you that adoption is an even greater blessing than the forgiveness of sins. And we thought of it this way, and maybe that needs balancing, because obviously the great work of the Lord Jesus was to die. But you think about it this way, we had some tramps around here when I last spoke anyway. And we thought, imagine that tramp, and he'd broken some windows in my house, and he'd been caught, and he'd paid for it. And he didn't owe me anything. And then I said to him, now look, I'm going to adopt you as my son. Come back home, get in the bath, get rid of those clothes. Here's a new suit, dress him up, and now I'm going to take you to learn and become a useful citizen. And you see what a wonderful thing. And God doesn't just forgive us. He could just forgive us, couldn't he? Leave us outside. But he says, no, I'm going to make you my children. And who could have ever expected that God should take creatures and make them his children? And we read that passage in Matthew 6, and in the Sermon on the Mount alone, I just mentioned this because it struck me. 17 times the word Father comes in. And what a wonderful image most of us have a father. I know some people didn't have good fathers, but a true father. Oh, what a blessing. Well, believing this is a different thing, and we thought a bit about that last week, and we'll leave that and go on. But just one little piece as we pass by and go on to verse 2. Notice this in the last part of verse 1. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And when a person is born again and his innermost nature is changed, not 100% perfect by any means, but there is a change, so much so, I read a snippet in Joel Beakey's book, and he said that he was converted at 14, and immediately one of his close friends, young man, said, "You're different. I don't know what it is." And the friendship broke apart. And I'm sure if you're a Christian, you would have found that when you became a Christian, things were different. However we describe it, you might have been shut out. I had two brothers. One has just died, but one was kinder than the other, but the other thinks I'm peculiar. I don't think I'm any different to him. But that's what happens, doesn't it? When we become Christian, there's a difference. Explain it how you will. You think differently. God is brought into all your thoughts. And so you will always find that as you become more Christ-like, so you will find the world knoweth you not, for that very reason, that you're different. You're a child of God, however feeble you may feel in yourself. Well, now, the second verse, he goes on there, John, and he says, "Beloved," he's talked of the present blessing. He's now going to point us to the future blessing. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And he says those three things. "Beloved, we are now God's children." And then he says, "We shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." And how does he know they're God's children? We can ask that, because the very purpose for which he is writing to those who aren't assured. But if you noticed in 1 John 5, he does say, "To you who believe on the name of the Son of God." Here are these people, and they're not sure entirely, they're confused, but they do believe on Jesus. They know none other name given amongst men whereby they must be saved. Only one person, the Son of God, who could ever save them. And of that they're sure. And so he has that confidence which they don't have even in themselves. Whatever had troubled them, well, we think it was these errorists which were, as we'll see a bit later, claiming certain innermost emotions and knowledge and so on, if they were true children. But we'll come back to that. Well, they trust in the Lord Jesus, and we know in John 1 and 12 he says that those that believe, he gives them the right to become the sons of God, the children of God. And so he's teaching them to rest in Christ and to come to God in the promises. And we know, as was prayed in the vestry as it were before, that we all begin in Christ. We'll never get past that. And we come to Christ through the promises. And the promises are there. Why are the promises there? They're given for times when we can't see. Some of us particularly love the promise in John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And then it says, "And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Well, now, why does Jesus say that? Because there are those who are coming to him who fear they are cast out. There's no point in that promise except to combat that thing. Bunyan said it's to cut the throat of those fears. And so the Lord gives us these promises that when we can't see him with our, as it were, strong faith, then we must rest in his promise that he is true to his word. And when we come to him in the first instance, that's what we trust in, isn't it? He says, come unto me and I will save you. And some way or other you came and you rested in him, on his word, by faith. Not by feeling, but you just believed his word and then you rested in that act of faith. And so he has this now, we are the children of God. And you can't ever be more than a child of God. Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary, you will be more Christ-like in heaven, but never more his child. You see, you can never be more, if you've got a son or a child, they're that from the moment of birth, aren't they? Oh, they'll be different as they grow up. Their character will flourish, and we trust in the best sense unto goodness and a holy life. But they'll never be more a son, but you'll be more Christ-like as we grow up. But you'll never be more a son, and that's so true, isn't it? Your behaviour doesn't alter your relationship, but it can bring you into a closer union. Fathers love to talk to their children, don't they? And as a child respects his parents and honours his parents, then the relationship becomes closer and they're able to share and commune. Whereas if there's disrespect, then there's not that close union, and the sharing is diminished. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. As we come closer and walk with him, he will share with us these things. We shall be like him in the end, fully sanctified. So in, as he goes on, he says, we shall be like him when we come to the end, fully sanctified, perfect, no blemishes. No blemishes. There'll be no quarrels in heaven. There's no pride there. Pride's the source of all contention, isn't it? There'll be no pride there. And nobody will be cantankerous or critical or backbiting. It'll all be gone. Because as you gaze on the Lord Jesus and you gaze on your brother and sister, you will see a perfect match in Christ-likeness. And the things that attract you in the Lord Jesus and all his gracious kindness, you'll find in your brother and sister. And there'll be nothing that will irritate you as there is in this imperfect life, even amongst the closest relation. And we shall see him, he says in the end, as he is, in his glory. And we shall love him, and he will love us. And we won't stop there, but you look into John 17 and you will find much there concerning that time. Our greatest trouble is to be assured then that we're in Christ and that we know him. Remind you of Thomas Brook's Precious Remedies. If you haven't read that book or you haven't got it, it's a good book to have on the shelf. Because he has taken a lot of time to try and deliver us from those tricks of the wicked one. And there surely are many tricks of the wicked one to depress us and to whisper, as it were, can you really be the Lord's when you live like this? And he's got lots and lots of tricks, hasn't he? And we doubt. Well, John writes to undo this. Now, let me ask you before we move on to the main part. Does heaven influence you in your everyday walk? Does the contemplation, well, do we ever contemplate it? Surely as we look back in our lives, I have to say in my life, that is one thing that has been missing, the contemplation of heaven. And it will alter our priorities when we really see it. Listen, I've read these quotes before, but they'll bear quoting again. Richard Baxter said, I observed easily in myself that if at any time Satan did more than at other times weaken my belief of Scripture and life to come, my zeal in religious duty abated within it, and I grew more indifferent in religion than before. That's Richard Baxter speaking to us. And then there's another quote here from Hudson Taylor. He believed that there was an ignorance in Christians generally of the fact of Christ is coming again. Now, it isn't the knowledge of the fact, that's easy. It's the working of that knowledge in the heart. It's one of the reasons for selfishness and worldliness. Well do I remember the effect when God was pleased to open my heart to this great truth, that the Lord Jesus was coming again and might come at any time, and it was well to be ready. I do not know of a truth that has been a greater blessing to me. We need to keep that and pray for an increase of faith. Faith is the spring and the root of all other graces. As it grows or diminishes, so do all the other graces. I planted a date stone. I planted four stones. I think it were two plums and two dates. And I've always wanted to grow a little date palm. And so I planted these way back in end of July or something like that. And I think it was when we got back from the house party. I'd given up hope. There wasn't a sign. And Stella comes out and she said, "Oh, come and look." And it had begun to grow. And it's now got a lot bigger. And we took it out of the small pot and we put some manure and Innis compound or whatever it is, and we put it into a bigger pot. It's started to grow now, and the first leaf must be about that long, and lo and behold, there's a second leaf appearing now. I thought it was going to be one leaf. And so you see, that's how we need to look at our faith. If only we could feed our faith, so many of our problems would disappear. And what can we do except read the word, meditate and pray? And maybe that's a comment to us to do that with more care. Now, as we pass on to verse 3, look what it says. "And every man that hath this hope in him," that's in the Lord Jesus actually, "purifieth himself even as the Lord Jesus is pure." There's not a capital in the AV, but I gather that's what it should be. "And everyone who has this hope, this confident expectation in the Saviour's coming, purifieth himself even as he," Christ, "is pure." And so there is this Bible principle which we all know, that the belief of a truth should have an effect in our lives. That in all of the epistles you will find truth first and then the exhortation to action. A doctrine first and then exhortation. And verses 1 and 2 are to stir us up so that we take part in this verse 3, and that every person who has a hope in him will purify himself even as the Lord Jesus is pure. And so when you believe this, it will cause you to act in a certain way, and it's clear. The scriptures tell you what way it's going to be. What will the action be? It will mean that you will look into your life and purify it. It's like a bride before her marriage, or we prepare for visitors, don't we? We've got visitors coming. In the old days, when the children at home and father-in-law was coming, we used to call it CO's inspection. And we used to fly round, and that was the time when decoration got done, because father-in-law was a stickler, and so it did us good. So this truth, any truth like this, should have a positive effect upon us in this way. And it's to cause us, it's to stir us up, it's to do us good. It's not just for our minds. These things well, amazing truths, aren't they? That God should treat you as a child, and that there's a heavenly home yet to be. How little we believe these things. How little they influence our lives. And that's really what this is saying to us. What does it mean to purify yourself? Well, it's not just like the Pharisees who whitewashed the outside of graves, but inside was dead men's bones. It's not like the outside's got to be clean. It's not just putting on a suit and washing your hair and all the rest of it. It's talking about the inside heart, the relationship with the Lord Jesus. What is it that hinders that or defiles us? Do we allow what God hates, what he died for on the cross? What offends the Lord who loves us? What besetting sins are there in us that we will not know close fellowship while we are like that? As I say, it's like a child ignoring his father's wish and will. His mother takes no notice of it. Well, there will be a distance between them, and they won't enjoy that lovely fellowship that there should be. And we will want to be free of them. We don't like offending a friend. There was two men in days gone by. Some of you may have read the book, Philpot and Tiptaff, two godly ministers. And Philpot, he used to read the daily paper, as I remember, and Tiptaff thought that was an ungodly thing to do. So when Tiptaff visited Philpot, Philpot said, "Let's get all the papers and put them out the way." He wasn't a hypocrite, because if Tiptaff had said to him, "Do you read the papers?" he would have had to say, "Yes, I do." But he avoided any unnecessary trouble to Tiptaff, his friend. So he put it aside. And that's how we should be with friends, shouldn't we? If we know something offends them, we put it out the way, so that there should be a loving harmony. Now in this we're called to holiness. And every Christian should be holy. I mean, it's not something for special people, and it's not just a gift. It's something you've got to work out. So, see what verse 3 says again: every man in him hath this hope, purifieth himself. He doesn't sit back and say, "Well, God's Spirit's going to sanctify me." No, he takes it seriously. And he begins to think, well, that sin's got to go. And it's lovely. I remember somebody saying to us how he'd suddenly become aware of sin. And trying to get rid of some of those sins. And that should be with all of us. That we should be more pleasing to our Lord. It's not to make us acceptable. We're accepted in the Beloved, and only in the Beloved. Now, cleansing ourselves increases fellowship, but our acceptance is the work of the Lord Jesus and cannot be increased. But we abuse grace if we can imagine going on in harbouring things in our lives that are dishonouring to the Lord. We want to please him. We heard at this conference a talk about the life of William Grimsall. What an amazing man he was. It took him a long time before he came to full assurance. He had many struggles, we're talking of years. And the thing about it was, when finally God, as it were, shone into his heart, he was overwhelmed. And he just could not do enough for the Lord. And we want to be like that, don't we? We want to please him. And as we live holy lives and deeply respect him and honour him, then he draws near. It's the truth of Scripture. And it's the particular teaching, and not just of this book, but of this book. So we ask ourselves, are you seeking to resist these sins in order to please him? Are you mortifying them that you know grieve him? We've all got them. We know the name besetting sins. And they may be different from one to the other. but they bring clouds and they hinder it. And we need to take them seriously. And as we think of meeting him, we should be ashamed, won't we, of certain things. Won't you look back on your life and you say, I'm ashamed of that. Well, we don't want to go on being ashamed, and so we're called to cleanse out those things. And then secondly, on this very verse 3, this is a mark of grace. This, here is a man, and he may not be fully assured, but when we see him purifying himself, we know there's a truth in him at work. And it's a mark of grace. It's an encouragement. A true believer will purify himself, not in order to be saved, but out of pleasing the Lord and turning from his sins. There's still indwelling sin in us, that we still love things that we ought not to love, that are an abomination to the Lord. And it's a grief, isn't it? We've all got our idols that do come back from time to time. And we should notice this. Let me remind you of something which we did mention, I think, at the beginning. That one commentator said this: salvation is not just in the future, it's a present reality, and there is no assurance of it except what is warrantable inference from its manifestation in the person's character. Now that's a bit too much for some, isn't it? But then if you turn to chapter 2 and verses 3, you can see it there in reality. Hereby, this is what John says in 1 John 2 verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Or look at verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You see, the know that is used throughout this epistle is not the direct knowledge, like I know my name and I know I've got a car there and I know what make it is and so on. It's not that. It's the knowledge that comes from other things. It's a perceived knowledge. It's an acquired knowledge. It's to become aware of a fact. It's to, here I've put, to recognize a person as being what they are. And for example, supposing you worked in a very big office, as some of us have done, and maybe 50 people in there, so you don't get to know personally all of them, but you know them by name and that, but there's that person over there, and you don't really know them because your job doesn't interact with them quite, but as you watch them, maybe a year or 2 years, you watch them how they answer the phone, you watch them how they react when somebody comes up and says, come and help me, and he's in the middle of a calculation or something, and you watch how he reacts to disappointments and trouble, and you can tell his character, can't you, after a bit. You know what sort of a person is by the way he reacts. And that's what John is saying. We are known to ourselves by the way we live. And here you will find throughout, that's the type of word, that's the meaning of the word know in this epistle. Hereby we do know. How? Is it an intimate, immediate knowledge? No. We know him if we keep his commandments. It's an inferential knowledge. It's something derived from something else. It's not direct knowledge. And we need to understand that. It's a knowledge gained by acts. I'm not saying anything about other types of knowledge. There is another knowledge. But in this book, it's that type of knowledge that is before us. And you see, why is it that type of knowledge? Well, I wonder whether it isn't because the enemy before them was the Gnostics. And these Gnostics had these subjective feelings, and they had special knowledge and sort of mysticism about it. It's very subjective. And they said, if you didn't have all these sort of things, you couldn't be a real Christian. Now, John he works a different way. He says, I know that the devil can confuse you like that. And he says, I'll give them tangible marks by which they know. Objective marks, not subjective feelings or something or other, as it were. And he gives them these tangible marks. And in chapter 3, you can read, my little children, verse 18, let us not love in word and deed, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby we know. How do they know? Well, because they're not just speaking, they're doing. They're doing. There's something active about them. And that's how they're brought to know what they are. Whereas other means can be so subjective. Not saying there isn't anything more, but that isn't really what the ground rules in this book are to help these people who are under this particular attack of these subjective Gnostics' teaching. So here's a mark of a person he's seeking to put away sin. Well, now what? Let me just summarise what we have done. What is then John's message? He said, behold, he said, look outside yourself. Consider what God has done. That you're not just you on your own. You are now a child of God. You're to call him Father, not in a loose and irreverent way, but in a respectful way, a deep way. And future blessing. How little we speak of heaven, yet the New Testament is full of it. And this is a truth that under the Holy Spirit will change us, as it did Baxter noted, and Hudson Taylor. And what is the consequence then when we begin to believe these things? Action. Action. We act. It has an effect in our lives. Prepare ourselves, and not just the outside but the inward, the heart. And so remind you again that the marks in 1 John are by inference from behaviour. They're not subjective feelings that you can't sort of nail down, that some have something like this and the other man says, well, I had this, and you stand outside and you think, well, mine's only this. Can it be real? So John knows the difficulties of such talk, and so he gives them these tangible marks. Do you keep the commandments? Well, now as we close, let me remind you, holiness doesn't save us. Jesus Christ saves us. Holiness is something of wanting to please him. And the more we understand justification by faith without the deeds of the law, the more we understand what he's done, the more we believe it, the more we enter into it, the more holiness will flow as the fruit. As faith grows, it activates all the graces. As it sinks back, the other graces go limping, as Baxter found. And so we need to ask the Lord to increase faith. We're not all of the same faith. It's depressing to for a strong in the faith to look at a weak man in the faith and sort of perhaps look down on him inside. You mustn't do that. We're to care for each other and to encourage one another, even as the Lord Jesus Christ cared for all his people. How wise was John Bunyan when he had all those characters? He was a great pastor, and he knew that some were ready to halt. Ready to halt. And are we going to condemn them? Are we going to have nothing to do with them? Or are we going to try and put our arms around them and say, come on, keep going, and pray for them? And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ surely deals with all of us. What a friend. We were singing in that second hymn, was it? Which of us would put up as he puts up with the things in my life who else would ever put up with them? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray to know Thee indeed as Father, not in any glib way, but in a true and spiritual manner. We may know that You care for us, and the wonder that You should prepare a home for us that will be perfect, and that we shall love each other perfectly. There will be no disharmony. There will be no tears. Lord, we hear of these things, but we humbly pray the Holy Spirit will bring them into our hearts, that they may have a real effect in us. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would increase our faith. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that we begin in Him, that He is our all in all, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that our holiness doesn't alter our sonship. But we do pray, Lord, for a closer walk with Him, that we may know we are the children of God, and that we may have fellowship with You sweeter, deeper, real, more effective, that will bring a joy to us, not a joy in ourselves, but a joy in the wonder of the love of the Saviour. And this we pray to His glory and for our blessing, and in His name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's sing that.